Turn to the opening words from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. So much packed into these first few verses, it's quite a thrilling passage to read, isn't it? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul opens up on this glorious note. He's writing to Christians. He's never seen them, never been in their company, but wants to, longs to be with them, to encourage them and be encouraged by them. See, there's a mutuality in it. It isn't just the preacher or the teacher giving out. It's benefiting also from the people. It's an interaction. And Paul was conscious that he was not only going to give under God, by God's grace, he's not only going to give a blessing and an encouragement to them, but he's going to receive a blessing and an encouragement. And we have to acknowledge, from a preacher's perspective, we often gain more than we give. God's people can be a great encouragement and a great blessing. And here he's looking, he's eager, but it hasn't been permitted yet. It isn't in the Lord's will, it isn't in the Lord's providence yet. And he's at peace, but he longs to be with them. And so, with a concern for them, he's heard about the work, we're not sure how it came about. Some Christians moving into the area, no doubt. Some ordinary folk going about their work, talking about the Lord Jesus in a natural, everyday way. And people were converted, and a gathering was brought, an assembly formed, and believers came together to worship God and to serve God and to encourage one another and to share the gospel with others. A church was established, a gathering, an assembly of God's people. And Paul, longing to be with them, but not yet permitted, wrote to them. And he gives here in this letter the most detailed and developed and logical outworking of God's salvation. He does it in a very systematic and orderly way. It's a lovely book of theology, of doctrine. Don't think of doctrine as dry and dusty. Doctrine is just another word for teaching in the Scriptures. It's teaching, God's teaching. And as it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, it's thrilling teaching. It's exciting teaching. It's life-changing teaching. The doctrines of our God in the Scriptures. So we have in these first four verses, the gospel introduced. It's God's gospel. The gospel is good news from God. And it concerns the Lord Jesus. So it's the good news about the person of God's Son. And we have a declaration here as to his humanity in verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was his humanity. But then in verse 4, we have his deity, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we have the person of God's Son declared here. The good news is the good news from God. The good news is about the person of God's Son, human and divine. But it is also the good news of promise. For we see in verse 2, it's of an ancient origin. It doesn't just begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem just 2,000 years ago. In fact, it goes right way back to the very beginning. When all human problems began there in the Garden of Eden, God gave a promise concerning his Son. It was not clear then. He just said there was going to be a human being who would come. Gradually through the years, that was clarified and explained and amplified so that it was the coming of his Son that was being declared. So it was promised through the Scriptures, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, his person. And it's the gospel of promise. And also, if we slip over to verses 16 and 17, we can see there, it's the gospel of power. The gospel of power. God's gospel of power. So it's about a person, promise, and power. Let's first reiterate our first point, that it is the gospel of God. Verse 1. Paul was a servant. He was a slave. You tend to think of slavery as something sort of arduous, something painful, something that robs you of all your liberty. It's constraining. You're owned by somebody else. But as we look into the Bible history, we discover that slavery was not always a bad thing. In fact, whether you realize it or not, there were some slaves who, when offered their freedom, didn't want to go free. And so there was provision made under the Old Covenant, provision made through the servant of God, Moses, that if a slave was offered his freedom, when it came to the appointed time according to law, every so many years, the slaves had to be given their, offered their freedom. If there were slaves who didn't want to go free, they could remain slaves for the rest of their lives. And the most intriguing, and the most intriguing way of marking it out, yeah. When our two eldest girls got into their teens, they wanted to have their ears pierced. And I suppose they got used to living with their dad by that stage. And so they knocked on the door with good formality, knocked on the study door. "Dad, we'd like to speak to you about something very important." "Oh, come in." So they came in, you see, they're armed with their Bibles. And they say, "Dad, we've been through this subject in the scriptures and we can't find anything bad or wrong about having your ears pierced. In fact, there are a number of places in the scriptures where it's actually so spoken of in a very favorable light." And they made out a good argument, as teenagers often can. "See, I'm not putting you youngsters down. We respect that there are some youngsters who can think very clearly and argue very convincingly. And when we're wise as parents, we have to listen to them." And that threw me into a real dilemma. I didn't fancy the idea at that age of them. Well, things have changed, I know, over those many years. But then I didn't fancy the idea of them having their ears pierced, and I didn't know quite how to deal with it. So Joan and I talked about it, and then we came up with an idea. "You've come up with the biblical issue of having your ears pierced? Well, here we are. You can have your ears pierced, girls, provided you have it done the biblical way." "What's that, Dad?" "Oh," I said, "well, it's like this. You just go to the doorpost and you put your earlobe by the doorpost, and then I come along with a big sharp metal point and I go bang and put a hole in the lobe of your ear." That's just what was done in the Old Testament days. That just according to the law, and that was how slaves marked themselves out: free, but I want to stay as a slave. And so they had a hole bashed in with what they call an awl, a metal piece of metal with a sharp point. Bang! Well, that put them off for a little while. The girls, that is. Put them off for a little while. They came back again, I'm unconvinced. But here we are. There we are. History has flowed on. These slaves, you see, in Israel's day, these slaves didn't want to go free. And I kind of guess, I think I could boldly say that any Christian here who was asked to receive such a mark to show to the world that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be queuing up, wouldn't we? It wouldn't be much of a price to pay, would it? Really? Just a few minutes? And it'd be over. In actual fact, being a Christian is far more costly. There's a lot more demands in work and home and society. A lot more demands to being a Christian. But here is Paul. And the point here is that he's a slave of Jesus Christ and he loves it. And he loves him. And he had a lot of marks on his body to prove that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove that he was a faithful servant. He gloried in it. "I'm a slave," he said. He was an apostle, but he was a slave. And it was being a slave of Jesus Christ, it being a servant, of being owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, of being committed to his will and word. That was what drove him. He loved the Lord Jesus and he loved to serve the Lord Jesus. He was a slave, a bond servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first came across this word in the original language, one of the students preached a sermon on the Greek word here, doulos. And the theme of his sermon there was, I'd rather be a doulos than a dead loss. That was in the old days when things were popular rather than biblical. He's a slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. His whole life defined by this gospel, given over to this gospel, this good news. Gospel is really a word which is a contraction. Years and years ago in our English language, is a contraction of good spell. Strangely enough, good spell. And it means good word, good news. And so it got contracted and became gospel, and it means good news. And the original word is just that, good news. Greek language. Good news. So it's good news. It's good news from God. And because it's good news from God, we have no right to tamper with it. We have no right to adjust it and adapt it. We have no right to manipulate it to try and make it more appealing, in our opinion, to try and make it more appealing to other people. Because it's God's good news, we've got to study hard to understand it, and to understand it accurately and faithfully, and then to be able to communicate it carefully. Because it's God's message, we've got no right to get it wrong. We must be faithful to him and present it in the way that he wills for it to be presented. And if people react to this message when we faithfully preach it and faithfully proclaim it and let it be known to folk, if people react badly, that's not our problem. We're not to change and adjust the gospel to suit the reactions of the people. We're to proclaim the good news of God and leave the reactions in the hands of those people before a holy God. So our concern is to be accurate in that gospel, faithful to God's gospel, to God's good news, to let it be known. It's God's good news concerning his son. Concerning his son. And what better news could there be in the whole world than to hear about Jesus Christ, God's son? Good news from God, originating in God, about his one and only Son, the Son of his love. He calls him his beloved. He calls him his only begotten. God is excited. God the Father is excited about his Son. Thrilled in him. Remember at his baptism, as he's coming up out of the water, cloud comes over. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, a couple of years later, on that Mount of Transfiguration, as the Lord Jesus Christ is gloriously transformed before them, his very body and clothing glowing with a marvelous brilliance, the cloud comes over again, and a voice is heard from behind the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God is delighted in his Son. And this gospel, this good news that Paul is going to speak of, explain here in his writings and develop, it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thrilled about him. It's God's Son. The Son of the living God. This marks him out from every other religious leader in the world. Any of ever been. It marks him out. Christianity is not one faith among many. It's very different. There may be many qualities, many good qualities in other religions coming down from other religious leaders. Our business is not to make fun or not to deride and not to criticize. Our responsibility is to tell the world about Jesus, because Jesus is different. He's the one who claims to come from God, from the living God. He has not sat under some tree thinking carefully and deeply for hours and hours, what is the way of salvation? What is the future of the world? What is going on out there in the unseen order? He comes to tell us what he's seen personally, what he's experienced. He comes to tell us about God. He comes to tell us about the Father. He comes to tell us about the Holy Spirit. He comes to tell us about himself. And he comes to tell us what our problem is, where our problem lies, and how that problem can be solved. He comes to tell us with an authority that comes from heaven itself. He's marked out as different. It's imperative, vitally important, that every human being gets to grip with this one, Jesus Christ, and the truth concerning Jesus Christ. If he is what he says he is, then he is to be listened to and obeyed and served and worshipped. If he is the Son of the living God, he speaks with authority like no one else. Hence, he must be listened to and obeyed. The gospel is good news concerning the Lord Jesus, and it's concerning his humanity, as we see here in verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That designation, according to the flesh, is to tell us he was a real, real human being. He was born in a real way, though his conception, the beginning of human life, was quite unique, quite different, by the Holy Spirit. It was not normal. It was spiritual. It was the power of the Holy Spirit by which he was conceived, his humanity conceived. But from that point on, everything was natural and ordinary. Birth ordinary, into an ordinary home with ordinary parents and ordinary work responsibilities. Growing up in that home, learning trade from his stepfather, learning how to be a joiner, the village carpenter, serving as the village carpenter to provide for his mum and his younger brothers and sisters in that home when stepfather Joseph died. And then, at the age of 30, putting aside his joinery tools, laying aside his apron, he takes up his work as an evangelist, a roving evangelist, a preacher, a teacher, a healer. His humanity is declared, and crucial, absolutely crucial to Christian faith, that Jesus Christ was a real human being. The Son of God became a real human being. The issue that the New Testament writers faced, the issue that the apostles so often faced in their day, was a challenge against the humanity of Jesus Christ our Lord. They challenged it. They said, God is so great and glorious, he couldn't possibly, so holy, so righteous, that he couldn't possibly become a human being. A human being like us. We are sinful. Humanity is sinful. The humanity is all vile and wrong. God could not possibly have become, God's Son could not possibly have become a real human being. And so they made their fanciful notions. People who are known as Gnostics. Gnostics, if you want to pronounce it as they would up north. The Gnostics, the know-alls, they said they knew, they know. They know this and they know that, and they said, this is just God pretending to be a human being. But you'll find that the gospel writers fight against that tooth and nail. He was not pretending. He was a real, real human being. John, in his gospel record, begins, doesn't he, in that wonderful way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in that face-to-face relationship, as John says, face-to-face relationship with God himself. God with God. How else can you explain it? The Father and the Son, God with God. And then he says a little later in verse 14, that Word, the Word, became flesh. Real human being. And dwelt among us, says John, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory. It's full of grace and truth. We've seen him. And then in his letter, John is pains to say, we've actually touched him, we've heard him, we've handled him. The Word of life. The real humanity is crucial to the Christian faith. And so it is here declared, he was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, a real human being. John says every spirit that confesses that Jesus is coming in the flesh is of God. And he then says every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So if you deny the Lord Jesus, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're Antichrist. You're part of the devil, devil's order. You're not a Christian. It's crucial, you see, crucial, fundamental to the Christian faith. So, as with all the New Testament apostles and evangelists, Paul's primary task in evangelism was to teach the truth about the Lord Jesus. It was the news about Jesus of Nazareth, the news about the incarnation, the atonement, the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Son, his cradle, his cross, and his crown. Glorious declarations. News of how God glorified his servant Jesus by making him Christ, the world's long-awaited Prince and Saviour. It was the news of how God created for his Son a humanity. Isn't that what we find in the Psalms? Psalm 40, there's a prophecy about it. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's the fulfillment described. When Christ comes into the world, he says, a body you have prepared. He says to the Father, a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. So we have this wonderful declaration. As a human being, God made him to be prophet. And not only prophet, not only the very one who reveals the word of God, he is not only the revealer of the word, the messenger, but he's the message. The message as well as the messenger. He is the word of God in person, and he is the word of God in his communication. He is declared to be the prophet by God. He is made priest by God. A priest who intercedes, who goes between God and human beings. And he is the high priest, the great one at this. This is the one who brings us back to God. Brings us to God. And he's king. He rules over God's kingdom. So he's a real human being. The gospel is good news then about the person of the Lord Jesus as to his humanity. The gospel is the good news of God concerning his Son Jesus as to his deity. You see, whilst in the early days, in the New Testament times, the problem here of heretics was that they attacked the humanity of Jesus. Now we've got people who claim to be Christians who attack the deity of the Lord Jesus. And so we have people who are supposedly leaders in Christian churches who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, who say he was just a human being. Just a human being. And they are falling into the same camp. They're going over to the other extreme, but they're just in that realm of heresy. Heretic one side, heretic other side. Heretic overemphasizing the deity as distinct from the humanity, denying the humanity, go over to the other side and emphasize humanity instead of deity, and you've got heresy. Damnable heresy. The truth is in the center, that he is both God and man. Real human being and yet truly God. It's a mystery. It's beyond human comprehension to understand the nature of the Lord Jesus, his two natures, truly God, truly human. When he became a human being, he didn't put aside his deity. He didn't stop being God. He came as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and he became a human being uniquely, the God-man. He's declared, says Paul, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul sees it as the ultimate seal, the ultimate mark that God gave to the world, the definition, the declaration. By raising up Jesus Christ his Son, he said, this is my Son. The very thing that Paul said in his early ministry. If you turn to Acts 13, you would see there, at verse 32, how Paul speaks. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He has always been the Son of God. Again, the theologians speak about the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you may, if you dabble into theology, you may find sometimes they will talk about the economic Trinity. And by that they mean simply a working relationship, a working arrangement. So that they were revealed in their working arrangement as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that isn't how the Scriptures present it. It is a working arrangement, but it is actually revealing something which is fundamental. God the Father has always been the Father. God the Son has always been the Son. God the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. And there are works and responsibilities that they each take in their place. And we see the Father has a particular role and responsibility declared in the Scriptures as the Son. We must never speak of the Father as dying at the cross. It was the Son who died at the cross. You might think that's a very strange thing for me to say. When does anyone ever talk about the Father dying? Well, sometimes in our prayers we can slip. We can be addressing the Father and then thank Him for dying on the cross. Must be careful of that, because there was a heresy some years ago called Patripassien, which was where they worshipped the Father as dying on the cross, for dying on the cross. Well, we're not going to be nitpicking, are we? But take care. Take care to keep in your mind that order that is revealed in the Scriptures. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, and there is the Father, and His Son is the begotten Son, the beloved Son, the only begotten of the Father. And the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that's in the world now. It's the Spirit of God who's at work in the lives of believers and those who are going to believe. He is at work, gloriously at work. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is thus declared. And the so-called economic Trinity is merely a reflection of the true relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how we will know them for eternity. And God created us human beings in the image, in His own image. And there is something within our framework and in our constitution which reflects the being of God in His relationship, Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. But then you see that this, we go back to verse 2 and say it's the gospel of promise. It's a gospel of a person, but it's a gospel of promise. It's not something that was dreamed up, as it were, or something invented, or something that suddenly happened 2,000 years ago, which He promised. The gospel of God, verse 2, which God promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When was the first gospel given? You aware? When was the first gospel ever given? You'd have to go right back. Would you go back to Exodus? Moses? Would you go back further to Jacob? Would you go back further from Jacob to Abraham? Would you go back to Noah? How far back would you have to go for the first gospel word? You'd have to go back, right back to Genesis, where the problems all started. Genesis 3:15. Where God, in His judgment against Satan through that serpent, He declared the gospel. He declared the good news. Let's just turn to it so that you can see it there in your own Bible, if you're with one tonight. Genesis 3:15. This is what God says to the serpent. He's addressing the devil behind the serpent, or who's working through the serpent. I will put enmity, hostility, problem, tension, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first declaration. It's not very clear, but you know, when you stand at this point with a full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, you can look back and you can see what God was actually hinting at there at the very beginning. He's talking about a human being, the seed of Eve. That's an expression just to say one of your descendants, someone who's going to be a human being, someone's going to be born And there will be enmity between Satan and that human being. A real hostility, a problem, a tension. They'll be at odds. They'll be enemies. And that human being will have his heel bruised. See? You shall bruise his heel. Serpent, Satan, will bruise the heel of this man. But he is going to bruise the head. See the difference? Big difference. If you have a problem, if you have your foot crushed, it is highly likely, with good medical practice, that you'll be okay. You'll be able to live. You'll hobble a little bit, but you'll be okay. You'll be able to live. It's not life, shouldn't be, we hope, life threatening. But if your head is crushed, it's a different matter altogether. And that's telling us in this prophetic way, this simple imagery, that one day there's going to be a human being who's going to fight a big battle with Satan. And in that battle, this human being is going to be hurt. Quite significantly hurt, but not hurt to be destroyed. Bruise. His heel is going to be bruised. That's symbolic of the pain. Of course, we mustn't underestimate the pain either of having your foot crushed, or the pain, even more so, of the suffering at Calvary. That's where it all happened. His heel bruised, his whole body put under pressure and pain, suffering. But Satan was conquered then. The triumph belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's days are numbered. Lord God is putting up with Satan in his activities for God's own glory and for God's own purposes. But the days of the devil are numbered now and have been significantly numbered since Calvary, when Jesus won the victory. So we have the first gospel. It's developed, amplified through the years in a very remarkable and wonderful way. And we could trace it through if we had the next 6 weeks to study God's word. The scriptures promise the coming of Messiah, the coming of the promised one. You remember some of the disciples of John the Baptist said to Jesus on one occasion, "Are you the promised one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for somebody else?" You see that in one of the places is Matthew 11 at verse 4. Are you the coming one? Are you the promised one? Are you the one that's coming? Or do we look somewhere else? And what has God promised? Well, there are about 400 prophecies, so we can't run through them all. Let's pick out one or two major ones. He was promised, as this Genesis 3:15 declares, to be a real human being. He was promised in Genesis 12 to be a descendant of Abraham, one who would come from the family of Abraham. He was promised to be of the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49. He was promised to come from David, according to 2 Samuel 7. He was promised to be born a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7. He was promised to live, to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember, when John is recording in his gospel, the early disciples of the Lord Jesus, there's a time when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found him of whom the scriptures speak, Moses and the prophets, Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And you can just imagine that when Nathanael heard that, he was scratching his head and said, "Nazareth, Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He wasn't being racist. He hadn't got a prejudice against that. He was a Bible student. He'd been trained by John the Baptist. He'd been learning the scriptures of the Old Testament and the promises concerning Messiah. And he would be there thinking, "Nazareth, Nazareth, I can't think of any promises. There are no promises related to Nazareth, are they? He's got to be born. He's got to be Jesus of Bethlehem, not Jesus of Nazareth." Well, Philip hadn't got any answer for him, so he did what was really the wisest thing under the circumstances. "Come and see. Come and meet him." And that's the best way to deal with people's problems. come and get to know the Lord Jesus. I don't know the answer, but I know the one that was. He'll be able to explain it. God will explain it. And so, he's Jesus. And where was he born? He's Jesus of Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. His mum and dad, stepdad, came from Nazareth. Mary and Joseph. They came from Nazareth. But you remember, in the providence of God, there was an electoral register drawn up just that very time. Everything according to plan and purpose, and it so happened in that providential act of God that Mary and Joseph travelled down from north to south to go to Bethlehem, which is there where their ancestors came from, where it was their native home, native location. They had to go back there to register. Joseph could have gone alone. And it's a mystery as to why he took Mary, unless he knew the promises of God. Because riding 2 days on a donkey when you're about to give birth, well, it can't have been any fun. It must have been very, very painful. When John and I first came to Wolverhampton, we had a motorbike. And Joan was 6 months with child, our first child, we were travelling back from Newport Pagnell after a preaching appointment, travelling back, and we got as far as the outskirts of Birmingham. That was in the old days before motorways were invented. The good old days when you could get clogged up and wait for hours and hours and hours. Well, it was Sunday. We were coming back. And after a little while, Joan just said, I've got to stop and I've got to walk. She'd been carrying the little one for 6 months. And I would guess that a motorbike, even on our roads, would be an awful lot more comfortable than a donkey on some of those Israeli roads. So our sympathy and our hearts go out. We changed the motorbike and had to get a car. Oh, what a day. To give up the motorbike. Aye, aye. She loved driving on the back. Brilliant, good, excellent. Brilliant. Leaning over, touching her nose on the ground. Yeah. But they came, and I'm convinced, actually, that Mary and Joseph took that journey together because they believed the promises of God and knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, their son, had to be born in Bethlehem, according to promise. So you've got these wonderful, wonderful things. You've got wonderful promises as to what he would be like, his character, what he would do, his miracles. They're all in the scriptures. Raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, giving speech to the dumb. They're there in the scriptures, the promises. When those two disciples came to Jesus, are you the coming one? He says, tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. He was proving himself to be Messiah, the Christ of God. So it's not a new thing. It goes right back. The oldest religion in the world, the truth, which centers in Jesus the Christ. It's God's gospel, and it's God's gospel concerning his son, in his humanity and in his deity, and it's promised, it's been promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then if we just jump to 16, just to whet your appetites, we'll take it up again later if God wills, but just to round off, as it were, this gospel concerning Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. That's what it's all about. God's good news concerning the person and work of Jesus is what he's done. What he's done. Not only what he's done in terms of his miracles, but more especially what he's done at Calvary. What he's done in laying down his life on that cross, bearing sins in his own body on that tree, paying the penalty, feeling in himself, in his own body, mind, soul and spirit, the very wrath of God, the very judgment and justice of God, for his people, for all his people. Can you imagine the immensity of it all? The suffering, the hell that he was experiencing for every one of his people. It would be hard, bad enough to suffer for one person, but to suffer for millions, because that's the number, it's going to be millions that's going to be saved. The church is going to be composed of a number. Wait, the scriptures actually say there's more than can be numbered, more than anyone can number, of every tribe and nation and people of the earth. It's going to be a vast company of folk. And everyone paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. It's an amazing gospel. It is staggering that this place isn't absolutely bursting with people from Wolverhampton wanting to hear this gospel, because it's powerful. It changes our relationship with God overnight when we come to know Jesus, when we come to know the power of that gospel for salvation, delivery and salvation from sin, as to its penalty, as to its power, and God be praised, ultimately, as to its presence. But we'll say that for another occasion, if he wills.